Go ahead and continue in our study of the book of Philippians tonight. We're in Philippians chapter number 2, and we're going to start at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. You guys doing okay over there? We got a room full of young men, young boys here. We just got to make sure that we keep them focused here, right? And right, Stephen?
Yeah.
Good. All right. What's that? Yeah, focused on what? That's right. That's a good question. Focused on the scripture. You know, I'll stick Jeff on you here if you guys need it. So, Philippians chapter number 2, start with me at verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved," Philippians 2:12 now, "wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we can spend this evening looking into your word, and especially dealing with these passages where the Apostle Paul speaks about the things that brought him joy and the things that brought the Philippians joy. And might we not just understand those things, but have them be a reality in our lives as well. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Last time we were together, we of course spent, I think, the whole time on verse number 12. We just got into a little bit of verse 13. Let's take a moment or two just to review verse 12 and then get into verse 13 and then move on from there. Remember that he says at verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed," which is a pretty bold statement when you think about it, right? Which one of us can say we've always obeyed? But and that's really not the emphasis. The emphasis is "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed." There's a way that they obeyed. He's not saying that the Philippians never sinned after they got saved. All right, he's not saying that they never had struggles after they got saved. The issue is not. He doesn't say, "Wherefore, my beloved, you've always obeyed," but rather, "as you've always obeyed." The "as" is a reference to how you obey. Well, how do we obey God today? You don't obey under the law. You obey how? On the basis of grace. That's how you obey, and that's what he's driving at here. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Well, see, obviously that's obeying out of the heart, out of a heart affected by grace. And we've used the illustration before. The old idea is that, you know, when the boss is around, everybody works. But when the boss is not around, then everybody goose off. Well, that's not what this verse is saying, right? This verse is, as you have always obeyed, they've obeyed by grace, so now keep doing it, whether or not Paul's there, is what he's saying. And that really gets to the heart of what living by grace means, is it's an inner man issue. Obedience is to be from an inner man desire, an inner man drive, inner man edification. We don't want to obey, you know, just when people are looking kind of thing. We want to obey because we're believers. We want to do the Lord's will because we belong to the Lord, not to try to impress anybody, even the Lord. We don't have to impress the Lord. The Lord's impressed with Christ, right? So when he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." And then he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What did we say last time about this issue of work out your own salvation? What did we say it clearly was not?
Salvation from hell.
That's correct. It's clearly not salvation from hell. How do you know that? How do you know for certain that when he says work out your own salvation, he's not talking about salvation from hell? How do you know for sure?
Salvation isn't by means of ourselves.
Perfect. Salvation from hell, i.e. justification, isn't by means of ourselves anyway. It's not means of our working for it or trying to gain it and that type of thing. So that's number one. How else do you know that when he says work out your own salvation, it's not salvation from hell? How else do you know that? Well, because these guys are already saints of the Most High God. They're already saved. They're already justified people. So when he says work out your own salvation, he says work out your own salvation. It's already theirs. It already belongs to them. And when he says work, he says let it work out of you. You got it inside of you. Let it work out of you is the concept there. Work it out. They have it now. Work it out. And rather, the salvation in the context is salvation from the intimidation tactics of the unbelievers that are seeking to silence them. Right? If you will remember our context, back to chapter number one, verse 28. Notice what he says. And in nothing, what? Terrified by your adversaries. Do you see that? They had adversaries, and these adversaries were seeking to terrorize them. That's what I said before, that these are the original terrorists. The Taliban are not the original terrorists. Right? Those that oppose the truth are the original terrorists on planet Earth. Okay? And these guys, these adversaries, were seeking to terrify the Philippians into inactivity and into silence. That's what they need to be saved from. You need to be saved from being intimidated into silence, intimidated into a stand for what you believe in about the Word of God, right? That's what they need to be saved from. Paul, in chapter 1, already described his working out his salvation from the adversary and the intimidation tactics of the adversary. Chapter number 1, he tells them they need to do the same thing. They need to let their conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, chapter number 2, he explained it in how Christ worked out his own salvation and so forth. And now he says that they are to do the same. Okay, so when he says work out your own salvation, you understand it's not salvation from hell, but rather it's salvation from being intimidated into, you know, silence for the truth, being intimidated by the adversary. But what does he mean here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? What do we say about that? Who remembers?
They're human beings. They're going to have
You're going to have fear and trembling anyway in certain circumstances. But since we don't walk by fear and trembling, instead we walk by faith, well then even if the fear and trembling's there, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal, you know. Just so that the life of Christ could stay put within us, right? He wants that life of Christ to do what?
Work out.
And he's going to talk about the idea of light here in a little bit. You are lights and so forth. He wants that to shine out of us. Okay, so we talked about that last time. And then he says also, now verse 13, let's pick up at verse 13. He says, for it is God which worketh where? In you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is a key passage today that really addresses the issue of what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. God being manifest in the flesh today. Go with me. Hold your verse there, if you would, and go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3 at verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul refers here to what he calls the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. And if you would, start at verse 14, actually, so you get the kind of the flow of it. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that's a real interesting passage. But if I tarry long, the Lord has tarried long. Now the if I, that's Paul there, right? But by parallel, if the Lord has tarried long, he wants us to make sure we understand and appreciate how he's operating, right? And the Lord has tarried long, almost 2,000 years now, right? He says at verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, where? In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's the believers, right? It's not the building, but it's the believers. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is, here's what he calls here, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. We have been studying for a number of weeks at our Sunday school hour about the mystery, what Paul calls the mystery. And when you see the word mystery, it doesn't mean something that's mysterious or something like the Eastern religion stuff. It doesn't mean the mysteries of the faith, such as in the Roman Catholic denomination, that kind of, they have what's called the mysteries of the faith, things like that. Rather, the word mystery, every time you see the word mystery, it's a reference to information that had been hidden but is now revealed. And the context will tell you, will fill in the details of what is the information. When was it hidden and when was it revealed? Every time you see the word mystery, whether it's used by Christ or by Paul, those three parameters will always apply. It's information. It was hidden somewhere for some time, and then it's been revealed. Okay? And of course, the great difference between when Christ talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as compared to the mystery that Paul speaks about is where it was hidden and when it was revealed. Those great distinctions there, right? Well, anyway, he refers to here as the mystery of godliness. There's this information about godliness that was kept secret but's now been revealed. All right? Godliness means God-likeness, God on display. And he says, here it is, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's a reference to how God is operating now today in the dispensation of grace. Most of the time, verse 16 is used as a passage to support or uphold the doctrine of the deity of Christ, with the idea where it says here God was manifest in the flesh, that was Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Now is that a true statement, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh? That's a true statement, right? There's no question about that. That Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus Christ, there's no doubt about it, He's God in human flesh. But that's really not what Paul's point is here. Some of the new translations actually change the verse a little bit. Instead of saying God was manifest in the flesh, they say something like He who was manifest in the flesh. So there's a little bit of difference in some of the new translations and so forth. Paul is really not making a reference here to Jesus Christ when He was here on the earth, i.e. God manifest in the flesh. Rather, what Paul is talking about here is the Lord Jesus Christ manifest today in the flesh. In whose flesh? Your flesh. You, the believer, today. God is the mystery of godliness is a reference to the way God is being manifest today in the believer. God is manifest in the flesh today. God is on planet Earth today. Did you know that? But where? He's in the believer. He's in you. You know, God is truly, as it says here, God was manifest in the flesh. That's the body of Christ. That's right, collectively and individually. Okay. The mystery of godliness is a reference to God manifest in the flesh of the believer today. Now that's unique. Sometimes the question will come up, but it says here, God was, past tense. See that? Yeah. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified, past tense, in the Spirit. Seen, past tense, of angels. Preached, past tense, in the Gentiles. Believed, past tense, in the world. Received. That all these are past tense. So how could it be a reference to God being manifested here now today if all those are past tense? Doesn't it have to be a reference, therefore, to Jesus Christ back then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Well, he's talking to Timothy.
Talking to Timothy. Good. What else?
So, I mean, we're not Timothy, but the same thing's happening today. The dispensation of grace is still going on.
Dispensation of grace is still going on. We're obviously still here and so forth.
Let
me have you look at a similar kind of a passage, and you'll see the sense in why Paul uses all these in the past tense, even though we're saying it's still going on today. Go to Romans 8. Go to Romans chapter number 8. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. 29. This is going to be a similar idea in terms of the tenses of the words here. Look at Romans 8:29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, did you see that the foreknow and the predestinate are past tense? Did you notice that? Right? Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, didn't he also... Okay, that's past tense, called. Whom he called, didn't he also justified? That's past tense. Whom he justified, then he also what? Glorified. That's past tense. But the glorified, you know, I think we all would say that at least the justification, the call, that's all already happened, but the glorification hasn't occurred yet, right? Has glorification occurred yet? We're all still waiting for it. The previous part of the chapter 8 told us we're waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body, right?
Just as if it has happened.
Exactly correct. What he's doing here, if you'll go to chapter 4, go to chapter 4. Look at, there's a phrase here in chapter 4:17 of Romans. There's a phrase. Chapter 4, verse 17 says this. As it is written, I, that's God the Father, I have made thee, in the context of the Abraham, a father of many nations. Now watch this. Before him whom he believed, even God. Now look how Paul describes and amplifies his description of God here. Who he quickens the dead, and he does what? He calleth those things which be not as though they were. There's the principle. See that?
Yeah.
He calls those things which be not as though they were. So when you're in Romans chapter number 8, he says, man, this is a done deal. You're already glorified. He sees you and me in Christ already glorified, even though we're not there yet. So the principle, when we tie this back to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, that's a similar reason that Paul says all those past tense. Because God sees this thing already completed. Isn't that amazing?
As he sees it as already seated.
Exactly right. He sees us already seated in heavenly places. So he sees the body of Christ program in its completion, its maturity, its perfection, and so forth. Now, you and I don't see it there yet. How come?
We're muttering around out here,
she says. That's right, you know. We're still here. But the way Paul describes the mystery of godliness is a similar way he describes to our being glorified in Romans chapter number 8, and that is God is able to call those things which be not as though they were. How come? How come he can call those things which be not as though they were?
Because he's the Word.
Yeah, he's the Word of God. He has the knowledge. It's going to come to pass. He sees it as a done deal. Isn't that fascinating? So back to the mystery of godliness, the key phrase here, God was manifest in the flesh. In whose flesh? Well, your flesh, the believer today. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and then we're going to get back over to, eventually, to Philippians 2, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God manifest in the flesh. Watch it right here. 2 Corinthians 4:10. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made what? There it is, manifest in our body. There is God manifest in the flesh. Look at verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? In our mortal flesh. There's God manifest in the flesh right there. Okay, now watch this. The passage in Philippians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God which worketh in you. See those? Now watch that whole little phrase, those couple of verses, watch it in this context here. You're going to see Paul describing how he worked out his own salvation, but he still had the fear and trembling, and it was Christ who was working in him. Watch the whole thing here. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay, here we go. We are troubled on every side. Okay, so there's that outward fear and trembling, yet not distressed. There's him working out his own salvation. We are perplexed. There's the outward fear and trembling, but not in despair. There's the inward working of the Word. Persecuted. There's the outward fear and trembling, but not forsaken. There's the inward God at work in him. Cast down. There's the outward, but not destroyed. There's the inward. Verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. There's the outward, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, where? In our body. There's God working in him. You see the repeated pattern there? How does that happen? Well, it happens as we let it happen, as we let the Word of God work in us. See that? Keep reading. The way he says it is very amazing here. He says at verse 10, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." There are some real important points in verse 10 and 11 that it's easy to miss, and it's easy to want to miss it. Okay? How many of us like to suffer? No hands went up here. And nobody on Pal Talk raised their hand either, okay? we like to avoid suffering, right? Right? You know, we're none of us here are, what do they call it, sadomasochists or whatever. We don't appreciate suffering, even when it is brought on by ourselves. We've done plenty of that, right? But notice that in order for the life of Christ that is in us to be manifest in our flesh, what has to happen? What's the context here?
You have to die.
Yeah, you have to realize you have to go through these kinds of things. You have to look at verse 11. "For we which live are always delivered unto" what? "Unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life." It's kind of a, it almost is a paradox. Now wait a minute, Paul, you're saying that in order for the life of Christ to manifest in me, I have to experience death to the flesh? Why is that so? Why is that so?
Because in our weakness, he will be made strong.
That's exactly right. When we are weak, then he is strong. See, this is all about need and resource. When I have need, when I'm troubled on every side, when I'm perplexed, when I'm persecuted or cast down, okay, there's my need. So now what am I going to do? Well, okay, what's my resource? I can either try to do it myself or try to figure out my own way, right? And totally miss the blessing of resting in Christ and letting him be my resource. It's all about need and resource. That's what it is. The more we realize how good it is to need and to be needy and to realize that the resource is Christ, the more we realize that, and then the more we experience that, the more we're just going to keep running to him in a sense. Say, okay, Lord, that was cool. I'm resting again.
That.
The flesh hates that, doesn't it? Because the flesh wants to be, you know, I'm strong, I'm macho, this and that, I can do it, I can tough it out, kind of a thing. And you know, and God says, yeah, you know, you can for a while, but pretty soon you're just going to wear out. So what if you wear out sooner and just let me be your resource? You know, and every once in a while we agree with God, you know what I'm saying? So, and we find that he's correct. Romans says tribulation worketh what? Patience. And patience experience. And experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. It doesn't let us down. We find that when we trust in the Word of God, it really didn't let us down. You know?
Well, no, I just in the beginning of that, tribulation worketh patience. I think that patience must be what God has to go through.
Yeah. Because of us. Yeah. Oh, man. Yeah. I think we tend to want to go through life with everything being nice and smooth and safe and easy, and you know, and number one, that really isn't reality, you know. But if we go through life and everything is safe and smooth and nice and peaceful and wonderful, what is the great blessing we've missed? Need. The realization of how much I need Christ now, today, here, this moment, and every moment. That's the great blessing we miss. And not just the realization of my need for him, But the experiential realization of Him being my resource, our resource, you know, until we get in a place where we not only realize we need Him, but then depend upon Him to be our resource, and then having found Him to be our resource, until we actually go through that, we don't really know what it is. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. Look how Paul says it here in 2 Corinthians 4. Let's keep reading here. He says at verse 12, he says, so then death actually works in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now that's an interesting passage. What is Paul's confidence ultimately in verse 14?
Resurrection.
That's exactly right. That God's going to raise him from the dead. That's his confidence. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, guess what he's going to do? He's going to raise us up also by Jesus.
Romans 8,
same doctrine, isn't it? You know? See, Paul's confidence, the idea of him going through suffering and Christ being his resource, his confidence is not the idea that Christ is going to take all of his problems away or is going to heal him or going to cleanse the lepers or that type of thing. That's not his confidence. His confidence is, you know what? I'm going to trust Christ to be my life through whatever situation I go. Even if I die, even if I'm executed, my confidence is that God will raise me from the dead. How come? Because he raised Christ from the dead. So he'll raise him from the dead by Jesus. If we're trained in Christianity to think that the only way God is going to manifest or show or demonstrate himself and his power is by always manipulating the circumstances or always healing everything or always fixing all of our problems, then that's the wrong training process. Because our problems aren't always going to go away. Our problems aren't always going to be fixed. Right? Life happens. But God will raise us from the dead. By Jesus, he says here. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says this. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, we're not going to read it, but if we were going to go back to the book of Acts and read the trouble that came to him when he was at Ephesus there, he just about lost his life, right? This great mob action occurred. And he says that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. Look at those three ways he describes his situation. First, pressed out of measure. Pressed out of measure. I can't help but thinking, you're going to think I'm crazy here. Some of y'all are going to go, ooh, I can't help but thinking of when you squish a bug. You done squished that guy out of measure. Understand that? To be pressed out of measure is like getting squished. Like a bug is squished, the guts just come out all over the place. Paul was pressed out of measure. Just with the stress he was under and so forth. He says we were pressed out of measure, above strength, above his own personal capacity to endure it. See that? So much so that he despaired even of life. What's that mean he did? He said, okay, Lord, I'm coming home. We're out of here for sure. Checking out, man. Later. You know, tell the bank they can keep the house because I ain't around to pay the mortgage anymore, you know. Despaired even of life. He was in a situation where it was he thought for certain that he's going to depart and be with Christ. Now look at what he says. Verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Here's why. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that does what? That raises the dead. See his resource? The God of resurrection. And that even if Paul would have been executed is not the right word, he would have been killed, okay, by the mob, his confidence was that God would raise him from the dead. He wasn't expecting God to intervene and that kind of thing, but he said, you know, that we were pressed out of measure so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. The God of resurrection. If God could raise him from the dead, then actually for him to depart and to be with Christ would have not been a problem. And he says at verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, that was hell, and doth deliver, he delivers Paul from the power of sin in his life, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He's going to deliver us in the rapture, deliver us from the wrath to come. See that? What I'm saying is that Paul got to the place where he had need. He had to work out his own salvation. The fear and trembling was there. He despaired even of life. He knew that it was God that worked in him. So he knew all he could do was trust in the one resource that he had, which was the greatest resource, the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? Need is not a bad thing. Need is a good thing. Challenges are not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Hardships, struggles, difficulties. They're not always comfortable. They're rarely comfortable. And they're hardly ever pleasant. They annoy us. They bug us. You can't sleep. You get a stomach ache or whatever it might be. You know, you're awake thinking about it and so forth. And how are we going to do this? And how are we going to fix that? And how are we going to get through this? And what about that? And what if this happens? But what do we need to do? Well, you all know Philippians. Go back to Philippians. You all know Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Verse 4. Philippians 4:4 says this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And then he says what? Careful for nothing. That's pretty bold of Paul to say something like that. Be careful for nothing. It's like, Paul, you haven't walked in my shoes yet. Paul says, he kind of says, well, yeah, I have, you know. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let. What kind of word is let?
That's a grace word.
Let your requests be made known unto God. What's that? Yes, relax. You've heard Brother Jordan say many times, perhaps, he says, you know, the key to the Christian life is just relax. Chill, man. Chill out. Just kind of relax. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. There's the idea of guarding your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, do you see in those verses, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you. There it is again. See that in the verses there? Mm-hmm. See that? Quickly go with me to Ephesians 1. Not Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we're going to move on. Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 3:16 says this. Ephesians 3:16 says this. It says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. That sounds like resource, right? To be strengthened with might by his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. The inner man. The strengthening by God the Holy Spirit occurs in the inner man. The strengthening of God the Holy Spirit today occurs in the inner man. That's where it happens today. The focus of God's activity today is in the inner man. It's so hard for us to believe that and to really see that and to depend on that. How come? How come it's so hard for us really to appreciate, to understand, to grasp that the strengthening of God, the focus of God's activity is in the inner man? How come it's so hard for us to see that and appreciate that? Any ideas?
Well, because of our inclinations.
Our fleshly inclinations to walk by, sight. Listen, almost all of Christianity is experience based, right? Almost all the messages that you hear in Christianity, they're experience based. They saw God do this. They experienced God do that. God did this over here. God did that. This story, that story, and the other. So we are bombarded with the expectation of seeing the external activities and movements occurring, instead of realizing that, wait a minute, the strengthening by the Holy Spirit is going to be in the inner man. So if we are constantly bombarded with the concept, the idea, to expect signs and miracles and wonders, well, we're looking at the wrong thing, and we're forgetting that the strengthening can occur in the inner man, regardless of what happens to the outer man. Now, how does the strengthening occur? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. First Thessalonians 2:13 says this: "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also," where? "In you," but in you what? In you that believe. That's a believer who needs to believe. Did you know there's such a thing as unbelieving believers?
Oh, yeah.
Do you know anybody like that?
Yeah.
You know, us, you know, the word of God works effectively in you also, worketh also in you that believe. That's a believer who needs to believe the word of God. That's a justified person who needs to continue to study and grow and learn and keep believing little by little, more and more and more and more and more. See that? "The word of God worketh also in you," effectually worketh also in you that believe. That the strengthening occurs as we take the word of God in and just keep believing what it says and keep growing in our faith in what it says. Look how he says it over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because what? Because that your faith does what? Groweth exceedingly." I think a question that we have to ask ourselves often is what that does what that verse says about the Thessalonians, is it true? Can it be said of me? Is my faith growing exceedingly? What's the difference between something is growing and something is growing exceedingly? What's the difference? What's that? Exceedingly different, yeah.
It's abounding.
It's abounding. Something that's growing exceedingly is done abounding, man. It's just overflowing, the edges and everything, you know. Go back with me to Philippians 2 then.
Sulfur water.
I like sulfur water that just bubbles over, right? So knowing that the way to obey is on the basis of grace, letting the life of Christ who is our life, be our life, the fear and trembling still going to be there, knowing that God is, but we know that God works in us to do will and do of His good pleasure. So now he says at verse 14, so he said, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." That's a logical conclusion, right? Not maybe conclusion isn't the right way to say it, but that's he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Well, why might they murmur and dispute? In the context of Philippians, what might set the stage for murmuring and disputing?
All these problems
they're having. These adversaries, these afflictions and so forth. But since Christ is our life, since He is our resource, since God works in us, that's how come we can do all things without murmurings and disputings. See the "do all things," the three words "do all things"? Mm-hmm. That phrase is going to appear again in chapter 4. Remember where? Yeah, Lori's singing a song. I can do all things. Okay. 4:13. 4:13. What does he say there? He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Everybody see that? Same phrase, do all things. How come we can do all things without murmuring and disputings? Well, because it's Christ who is our resource. Why should we do all things without murmurings and disputings? Because it's God which worketh in us. We belong to Him. See that? What are murmurings anyway? What are murmurings? Complaining.
Yeah, like Moses bringing the
murmurings. Yeah, that is exactly right.
It's a bad heart.
You're reading through the Bible right now, so you all have read. You should be in Numbers right now, so you've read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth. And I mean, just as soon as Israel comes out of Egypt and goes across the Red Sea, 3 days journey, and what do? They start murmuring and whining and complaining and so forth. Sounds like us, right? At least they waited 3 days, and so forth.
They barely had their feet dry.
That's right. Their feet were barely dry in there. that's true. Yeah, their feet were dry as they walked across, but. The idea of murmurings, when you look at back at each of those scenarios about Israel's murmurings, there's a phrase that was often linked to the idea of murmurings. And what it was the idea of making a statement, but really kind of asking a question. And it was the statement's last question of, is the Lord among us or not? Has He abandoned us? So when they complained about no water, they murmured about no water, they murmured about no flesh, no meat to eat, and so forth. Really, what they were saying is the Lord among us? Has He abandoned us? So the idea that accompanies the idea of murmuring is that very idea. It's saying, has the Lord abandoned us? Has the Lord abandoned me as a believer? Has the Lord abandoned the body of Christ? Is He among us or not? So when He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, do all things without murmurings and disputings. In order to do all things without murmurings, if murmurings carries with it the idea of, is the Lord among us? Suggesting He's not. So if you do all things without murmurings, what are you realizing?
Yes.
That He is with us. That He is our life. See that?
But they knew when He sent the manna, they knew, but they just murmured and complained.
They just did.
They were insatiable. It just wasn't good enough.
Just wasn't enough. Yes. Yeah.
Just not what they were used to.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. and they'd forgotten how much they complained back in Egypt, They say, oh, for the leeks and the garlics in Egypt, and onions and so forth. And, I understand you can cook onions in such a way that they're actually pretty good, especially if you get sweet onions and so forth. But still, when they were back in Egypt and had those things, they had nothing but complaining about that, One man said, the blessings are not in Egypt. You might have had food back there, you might have had flesh back there, but the blessings are not in Egypt, All true. So when He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, realize that God is at work among us. He says at verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Well, wait a minute. Is that a contradiction? I thought we were already blameless. I thought we were already the sons of God. I thought we were already without rebuke. So if we are already in Christ, blameless and the sons of God, and without rebuke, then why does He say, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke?
In the generation, in the perverse generation.
Okay. But is that a contradiction, though?
For who?
Is it a contradiction? If you already are blameless, why would He say, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless? Okay, definitely, and I think that's what you both were saying, so father and daughter think on the same lines here, right? Number one, it's in whose eyes here? Who was trying to divide the Philippians? Who was trying to cause that, quote-unquote, murmurings like that happened back there in Egypt? Who was trying to do that? The adversaries, you remember that? The unbelievers that were out to get them. The unbelievers were seeking to cause, to get the Philippians to quit their confidence in Christ, their confidence in the Word of God. Quit trusting in that. and hence caused them to say, is the Lord among us? The Lord's not among us. He's abandoned us. He's left us alone. And hence the murmurings, the complainings, the disputings, and so forth. So number one, when he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that she may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. There's a crooked and perverse nation out there that wants to undermine and destroy the testimony. So it's not at all a contradiction between how God sees them. Understand this. Satan wants the believers to act like what? Unbelievers.
First generation.
See that? But when I say that, Satan wants the believers. He doesn't care whether believers act godly or ungodly. Satan wants the... He don't care how they act. He wants the believers to abandon the source of their godliness. See, you can live right, but it be the energy of the flesh. You ever heard of such a thing? How many of us have said, and how many of us have heard Christians say, oh, those Mormons, they live such wonderful lives. So here's people that don't know the Lord, they're lost and on their way to hell, and yet they're living fine, upstanding, godly lives, quote unquote. It's very possible to live a fine, upstanding, set apart, honorable, good citizen life, and it be nothing but the flesh, and it's still a stench in the nostril of God. Mm-hmm. Satan doesn't care whether the believer lives in the gutter or in church. Satan doesn't want us as believers depending on our resource, Christ, to be our life. That's what's a threat to him. And if he can get the believers to abandon that and then start getting the believers to fight among themselves and so forth, then the body of Christ loses its power and influence. Right? Everybody, see what I'm talking about there?
Sure.
So when he says that you may be blameless and harmless, these people that are out to blame you, they'll have nothing that they can say. These people that are out to harm you, don't do something to harm them back, he says here. They're out, look back at chapter 1, verse 28. He says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is, the which is a reference to their standing faithful and true with one spirit and one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So which is to them, and it's an evident token of perdition. When the believers stand by faith in the Word of God as Christ is the resource, that is a token of perdition to the unbeliever.
What does that mean, token?
What's a token? A token is a sign of perdition to the unbeliever. It's a sign to the unbeliever that they don't have the life that the body of Christ has. It's a token of perdition to that guy, mm-hmm. and those people. So when those unbelievers see the body of Christ functioning as the body of Christ, it's saying to those unbelievers that you don't have the life of Christ, and until you get the life of Christ, you're condemned. So come join us. Get the life of Christ. So if the unbeliever can get the believers to abandon their confidence in Christ and get the believers to start murmuring and disputings, then what does it do? It suggests to those unbelievers that, well, this resource really doesn't work. It's not reliable. So he says back in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Man, what a passage. It gets spiritually, in the world, it gets darker and darker and darker every day. The darkness abounds. But it's the believer that is the light in the world today, and the way the believer is the light is as verse 16 says, holding forth the word of life. Now, when it's really, really bright outside, if you were to light a candle you're not really going to see it, right? When it's really bright outside, the full sunlight and so forth, you light a candle, it doesn't do anything. But when it's pitch black out there and you light a candle, what happens? Not only does it provide light right there, but you can see that light from a long way off. You ever been out at the desert? We went out to the desert a couple of times in the past, out camping, riding dirt bikes, whatever. And, man, you just light a little fire and you can see it for miles and miles away. But that same fire during the daytime, nobody can see it. You'll run right over it and so forth, you know? Well, he says here, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's who the believer is. That's who we are to be. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We're going to have to deal with part of that next time, because we're out of time here. What is it that we're to be holding forth? What does it say specifically? Verse 16, holding forth what? Notice, the word of what? It's interesting, he doesn't say the word of God here. He doesn't say the word of light. He says the word of life. Why does he say that here?
The word by which people are alive.
Okay, very good, very good. The source of the believer's life. Right? Because the whole context here is working out your own salvation because God's working in you. God is our life. Christ is our life today. And it's His life that is put on display. So holding forth the reality of Christ who is our life. Hold forth the word of life. So not only holding forth the word of life in the sense that Christ is our life, that's how we live the Christian life, but holding forth the word of life, what is that saying to the unsaved person? Hey, this is what you need. There's hope is what it says. Holding forth the word of life. Here you've got a message about where true life is. And it's real. It's legitimate. This isn't religion. This is not playing church or playing Christianity. This is real. Holding forth the word of life. This is where real life is. The world out there doesn't have real life. They've got Adam's life. And in Adam all what? Die. In Adam is death. In Christ is life. In Adam is condemnation, in Christ is justification. In Adam is rebellion, in Christ is obedience. When you hold forth the word of life, not only are we allowing Christ who is our life to be our life just in the details of life, but we're conveying to the world around us that there really is life somewhere. There really is. It's real. It's available. It's free. You just trust it. You just believe the gospel, and that's how you get it. See that? All right, well, we're out of time tonight. We're going to pick up towards the end of verse 16 next week. Does anybody have any questions here?